Good morning, Emmanuel. I think it is such a mark of God's grace that he keeps moving in the hearts of his people to want to give their heart and their mind and their attention to his word. Even though we can't get together, we want to be together under his word, taking in all that he has to say to us and hopefully knowing our hearts inflamed with love for him. I literally am hoping that this morning's worship will be for you a mountaintop experience. Here's what I mean. Humans have often associated their relationship with God with mountains. That's why we have expressions like with mountains. That's why we have expressions like mountaintop experience. That's why if you've studied the Greek gods, they're up in Olympus on top of the mountains. They're onto something. There's a true inclination there. The God of the Bible is a God who portrays himself as one who's high and lofty, who dwells with his people on a mountaintop. The Garden of Eden is a mountaintop. That's why we're told there's four rivers flowing down from there. We're reading all over the Psalms that questions about who can ascend to the hill of the Lord. There's this question of the Bible of who gets to be on a mountaintop with God. And the passage we're reading here from the book of Hebrews, it tells us about two mountains. It's really telling us about two ways of relating to God. It's really telling us about two ways to approach God. The first mountain is the mountain that Moses takes people to. Moses is the author of the Old Testament law. It's the mountain called Mount Sinai. And this mountain of Moses, this mountain Sinai, this mountain of the law, it's a terrible mountain. It's righteous, it's good, it's full of all of God's good commands, but the mountain just lands on you with judgment and condemnation and fear and terror. The other mountain is the mountain called Zion. It's called Jerusalem. It's the mountain Jesus takes you. In fact, he walked up Calvary's hill to take you to the peak of this mountain. And we're told it's a party. We're told the people there are dressed in festive garments. We're told that there's blood on this mountain that cries out for our forgiveness instead of judgment. I am praying this morning that you and I will be on a mountaintop with God, not necessarily because our feelings are so moved, but because we appreciate this truth, that we've come to a mountain that is 100% pure grace and takes us all the way up to the top of a relationship with God through Jesus. Hear these words about these two mountains in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. If your relationship with God is all about darkness, gloom, and judgment, you are barking up the wrong tree. You're trying to get to God through the wrong mountain. But you have come, Christians, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, and to the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Listen to this. We can't gather this morning together, but we are gathered with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Peter and Paul, the spirit of just men made perfect, who are already up on that mountain praising God. That's the mountain we've come to. The mountain that we're told has a sprinkled blood on it that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel was a man in the Old Testament murdered, and his blood cried out, judgment. Jesus was one who was also murdered, but his blood cries out, forgive them. It cries out for grace. And so we are approaching God this morning through the mountain of Christ's salvation, which brings us right up to the very presence of God, all because Christ walked up Calvary's hill to take us up God's mountain. Let's pray and be conscious of the fact that we are praying with angels, with Abraham, with all of the greats, and with all of those who've gone before us to be praising God on that mountain forever. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We praise your holy name. Your truths are unspeakably glorious. We are not under condemnation. We're not under guilt and judgment and gloom and fire. But Lord, we've come to a mountain that we cannot see, but is very real. A mountain where a mediator has laid down his blood so we can approach God. And we now have this cry, "It is finished." Lord God, let that sing out in every home that hear these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. What an encouragement to lift our voices in our living rooms and apartments and throughout Louisville. We sing that. It is finished. Sing this.
It is finished, sinners, hear it. It is a dying victor's cry. It is finished, angels bear it. Bear the joyful truth on high. It is finished, tell it through the earth and sky. It is finished, tell it through the earth and sky.
Justice has been served.
Justice from her awful station bars the sinner's peace no more.
Amen.
Justice views with approbation what the Savior did and bore. Grace and mercy now display their boundless store. Grace and mercy now display their boundless store.
It is finished.
It is finished. All is over. Yes, the cup of wrath was drained. Such the truth these words discover. As the victory was obtained.
Tis a victory.
Tis a victory none but Jesus could have gained. Tis a victory none but Jesus could have gained.
We crown him the conquering king. Lift your voices.
Crown the mighty conqueror, crown him, who his people's foes o'ercame. In the highest heaven enthroned him, and an angel sound his name. Great his glory, Jesus bears a matchless name. Great his glory, Jesus bears a matchless name. Great his glory, Jesus bears a matchless name.
Great is glory.
This is Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Amen. Amen, beloved. Can we just begin this next song? It's been a while since we have sung it. Better is one day in his courts. Just begin singing the verses, or some of the verses of this song. Let's sing this together.
And better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere.
Let's sing that again.
Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere.
How lovely.
And how lovely is your dwelling place.
Satisfied in him.
For here my heart is satisfied within your presence. And I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. Bitter is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere.
One thing.
One thing I ask and I would see. To see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells.
Can you sing that again? One thing I ask.
One thing I ask, and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you your glory dwells.
Oh, bitter is one day.
Bitter is one day in your courts. Bitter is one day in your house. Bitter is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Bitter is one day in your courts. Bitter is one day in your house. Bitter is one day in courts than a thousand elsewhere. My heart and flesh cry out to you, the living God. Your spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen. Come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you.
Cry out to the Lord, better is one day.
Better is one day. Better is one day. Better is one day. is one day, better is one day, better is one day. And better is one day, better is one day, oh, better is one day. And better is one day in your courts, better is one day. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Thousands elsewhere.
In 2 Corinthians 8:7, it talks about the Corinthian Christians as having the grace of giving. And I love that phrase because it reminds us that not only is God a God who's a God of all grace, but he's a God who actually gives grace to us so that we can become like him. And part of that grace is that he gives us the grace of giving. It's actually, if you've been released from being stingy or being tight-fisted with your money, it's because the grace of God is at work in your life. And I don't know about you, but I love to see any mark of grace in my life because it's a reminder that even though my growth in grace is so slow, God's at work in me. And I want to tell you, Emmanuel, you are clearly showing the marks of being given the grace of giving. We've seen almost $50,000 given to the Mercy line item, and our deacons are busy distributing that. And Pastor Jeff even asked us last week, and I'll continue asking this week, that we not give to that line item anymore. We have the money we need for the Mercy needs of the church for the foreseeable future. If that changes, we'll let you know. But thank you, and thank God for you for giving in such a way that we could actually say, not just as some pipe dream, but as a reality, we're able to meet the needs of all the needy ones among us. That's so encouraging. And let me encourage you to continue to give to the regular offering, because believe it or not, in the midst of people losing their jobs, in the midst of economic uncertainty, we're making our budget. God is lavishly providing for us. Now, don't stop giving now. The lean summer months are coming. But it's a great, great blessing to see the marks of grace in your life, the grace of giving. I only have one announcement right now. It's, in some ways, it feels like the only announcement that matters. We may be able to meet. We're hoping to meet May 24th. And I want you to know that we are actively making plans. If you can imagine all of the ways that Donnie Isley loves to get into details with the budget, he's doing the exact same thing right now with every single detail about getting together, looking at legal guidelines and service options and ideas, and he's working hand-in-hand with Scott Stringer. We'll be paying attention to the governor's leadership over the course of the coming week and a half, a couple weeks before that time. Last week, I said you would hear the Monday before we meet what our plans are. I just want to alter that a little bit. We will announce our full plan for how we'll regather, what shape we'll regather in, on May the 20th. So May the 20th. Watch your email, watch your text, watch Facebook. I'm sure we'll have a full orb communication. But we are doing everything we can to figure out how to use this auditorium the best we can, how to get people in here in a way that is socially distanced and caring for one another, and you will be hearing a full layout of that from us May the 20th. So please be looking forward to that. I want to lead us in prayer, And I'm sure I'll pray through a few different items, but the heart of my prayer is this. I want to pray that we'd know God better. Isn't that what we need? Above every other need that you could imagine during this season, the great need each of us have individually and we have as a church is that we would know God better. So let's go before him and ask him that that would become a greater reality in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are humbled by how many times you give us commands or examples of men and women of God who prayed to know you better. And it's just a reminder that even those of us who know you best, who walk most closely with you, can know you better. Lord, Moses, who watched you do such mighty works, nonetheless prayed that you would show him your glory. Lord, David, who was called a man after your own heart, nonetheless cried out that as a deer pants for living waters, so his soul panted for you, O God. Lord, the apostle Paul, who proclaimed you all over the world, nonetheless cried out to you that I might know him, and led us to pray that we would increase in the knowledge of God. Lord God, we pray that you would grant us grace to know you better, that we would know the facts about you, that we wouldn't be lied to by the devil who wants us to doubt your goodness. That's what he did. He clouded the knowledge of your goodness to Adam and Eve. He wants to cloud the knowledge of your forgiveness. That's what he does as the wicked accuser. He wants to cloud the knowledge of your grace. That's what he does as the one who fires his fiery darts of condemnation at us. We pray, Lord God, that you, by your Spirit, would grip our souls with the truth that you are all good, that you are all gracious, that your forgiveness is complete, that when Jesus says it is forgiven on the cross, it is finished, everything needed for our forgiveness is absolutely completed, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord God, we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. We pray that you'd incline our heart to your testimonies and not to gain. Lord, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray that we would know you with the knowledge that surpasses knowledge, that we would know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ. Lord, you say at the head of the Lord's Prayer that we're to pray, hallowed be your name, and that is always our biggest need, to fear you, to revere you, to reverence you. Lord, would you grant that to singles when they're alone, to married families who are feeling cramped in close quarters without maybe a lot of release. Lord God, would you grant to us to know you better? Lord God, would you allow us, even through the fatigue and just honestly, I hate the emotional impact of Zoom. Zoom makes me feel distant from everyone I'm talking to. Lord God, would you just make us as connected as we can be and love one another deeply as we try to in this imperfect situation. Lord God, we pray that as we return to gathering together, you'd give our leaders wisdom, that you'd give us joy, and Lord God, that our praise would be so contagious that the over 1 million souls in this greater Louisville area who don't even go to church would begin to be saved in droves. Lord, we pray that you would do this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Our preacher this morning is a dear beloved pastor of ours. Doug Sturgeon has been pastoring Emmanuel for over a decade now. He and his wife Joy are a great blessing to the church, and I know a great blessing to me. I regularly feel comforted and encouraged by Pastor Doug. Those of you who are in Doug's famous Tuesday school, especially some of our senior saints, love to hear Doug teach and will be delighted to hear him teach this morning. I know in our elders' meetings, Doug is a man of few words, but when he does speak, Everyone leans forward, and I trust you will too now as we get to hear God's word from our brother, Pastor Doug.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel. It's good to be able to gather together around the word of God, even though we are separated, obviously. We've been separated for some time, but we're not separate in heart. I trust that we together will be worshiping the Lord. We've come together today to look at the word of God. We'll be in the book of Revelation. Before we open the word to that book, we want to remember that this is being seen on Mother's Day. And so we want to give thanks to God for our moms. We want to give thanks to God for all those women among us in our families who have nurtured and are nurturing a new generation. My mom had her birthday just a couple of days ago, and so she gets a double notice today. It's Mom's Day, it's Mother's Day, and happy birthday, Mom. It's good to think, as we think of the book of Revelation, just what it is. In these days, as we think of the circumstances that we're in today, strange realities of being apart, of being those who are separated by the miles and by walls and social distancing and all the rest. And when we think of what's coming up, we hope and trust very shortly that we'll be able to gather back together and we'll be able to assemble together in one place. It might look a little bit different than what we're used to, but God will bless us, we hope, we trust, in the days ahead with coming back together and assembling together and seated together in this place, worshiping the Lord, singing His praises, praying together, giving, taking the Lord's Supper, all these things that we look forward to that we have not been able to do together. Yet here we are, somewhat isolated, somewhat feeling alone, maybe some feeling lonely, unknown, maybe tempted to think somehow that we've been forgotten or forsaken. Yet we know all of that is not true. We're not forgotten. We're not forsaken. The Lord has not separated Himself from us, even though we're separated from one another. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of His church. And as we think today from the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and yes, I said that correctly, three chapters of the book of Revelation. We're not going to read all the verses in these three chapters, but we're going to look at the first chapter, part of it. I'm going to begin reading just in a moment in chapter 1 and verse 9. And then we'll look at chapters 2 and 3 where Jesus has seven letters, a letter to each of seven churches in that day in the first century. And we're thinking about, we want to think about the church, though scattered, or the church in their case, though under persecution and under trial and under testing, the Lord is with His church. The Lord has not absented Himself from our circumstances, from our experiences. This is His church. And so we rejoice in that, and we say amen to that. We say that the Lord Jesus is our shepherd and our keeper, and He's the one who's keeping us through the circumstances that we're in and whatever circumstances may come in the days ahead. First, let's think about, just in way of reviewing the context of this book. We don't know exactly when the book was written, the book of Revelation. Some say perhaps was written just before the time of the conquering of Jerusalem in AD 70. Certainly it was written in the last half of the first century in the early history of the church. Some say it was a little bit later, maybe a decade or two. No one knows exactly when, except the Lord. But this book, in that context, the time of persecution of the church, is a book of comfort. It's a book of encouragement for the Lord's church as it was undergoing severe trials and difficulties and persecution. It's a book of worship. People will ask me sometimes, what's the book of Revelation all about? Let's have a Bible study on the book of Revelation. And I think sometimes people are looking for maybe to delve into all the mysteries and all the things that we might speculate about the future and about the days ahead. But really, the book of Revelation is a book of encouragement, and it is a book of worship. I want us to read, as I begin, from Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus into the ear of the Apostle John. And John was instructed to write these things down for those churches, those seven churches, and for our church. Father, we pray that you'll help us, that our eyes will be fixed on the Lord Jesus, even as we think about what he wrote to those churches and the themes that seem to recur and are repeated to each of those churches. And Lord, help us to see how those things apply to us today, that your church is here. Your church is all over the world. Your churches have been planted on every continent and in nation after nation. We praise you, and we pray that you'll lead us today, that your church, we will have our eyes fixed on Jesus, is our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at the beginning of this book, in the first chapter, we see that the Apostle John was on an island called Patmos, and things were made known to him by the angel that the Lord sent. And I read in verse 9 that he was on this island for a reason. It says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so I said that this time, the time that these events were taking place, was a time of persecution. And we see that even now, because John himself is being persecuted. John himself is being isolated. He is one who is in prison and separated from friends and family and all that's normal. And so, right off the bat, as I read, it says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was worshiping the Lord. The Lord's day is Sunday, as we call it, the first day of the week. And he was worshiping the Lord. And in his time of worship, he heard a loud voice behind him, a loud voice that said, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches. And it says in verse 12 that he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when he turned, he saw the Lord Jesus. This morning, and in all of our lives, maybe we've never seen and never will see anything exactly like this. I cannot claim to ever have had a worship service that I heard a loud voice behind me and I turned and I saw Jesus in all of his splendor. I've never seen that. John had seen his Lord in his earthly life and ministry. John knew Jesus. He walked with him. He worked with him. He followed him. He heard his teaching. But now John sees him in a different way, in this glorious way that Jesus revealed himself to the Apostle John. I could say we've got all these chapters we're going to look at, but we could just camp right here and just think about what John saw, who he saw. And really, that's my hope and my prayer today as we consider all that Jesus has written to these churches and to us. Really, I want us to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. I may not have ever seen him with his feet like burnished bronze, or his hair white like wool, like snow. I may not have ever heard his voice like that, like the roar of many waters. But church, don't you get a sense that right now what we need is to have a fresh vision of Jesus? That's what I need. That's what we need, I believe, just to have our eyes on him. And in the time that we're feeling perhaps isolated as John was, I don't know what it's like to be in prison. I don't know what it's like to be isolated like that. We're not in prison now. We're not being persecuted. I mean, sometimes it may feel like it, but we're not persecuted. There are those on the face of this earth today who are suffering persecution, prison, imprisonment, beatings, the theft of their property. Even some are facing death itself for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But we are in a time when it's strange, and we're held back. We are behind walls and closed doors and masks. Praise God, I didn't have to wear a mask today. Be difficult to preach with a mask. I don't know what we're going to do in the days ahead. We'll leave that to the Lord. But we need to see Jesus more than anything, more than open doors and being able to go out into the sunshine without a mask, more than our businesses being opened up. We need to see a fresh vision of Christ, who he is and what he has done. As we look through this passage of Scripture, what I want us to really focus on, if you're a note taker, we've got a real simple outline, and it is this: I am, I know, I give, I love. And then a few other choice things along the way. So, first, who is this Jesus who's writing these letters to his churches? I am. Fear not, Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 17 through 18. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Think of what is said here as Jesus instructs John on what he is to write. These are not letters from some obscure man, from some obscure town called Nazareth, and to some obscure people. These are letters from one who says, I am the first and the last. These are letters from one who says that he had died and behold was alive forevermore. These are letters from one who says and who claims that he has the keys of death and of Hades, or of the grave. Those whose hearts allowed them to ignore Jesus in his earthly life and ministry sometimes base their rejection of him, or they're turning away from him, or they're closing their ears to him, on the fact they said, well, who is he? He's just a carpenter. Who is he? We know who his dad was. We know his mom. We know his family, his brothers and sisters. Who is he that we should listen to him? And those today who live with that same heart attitude to say, I don't know why I should listen to this Jesus you talk so much about. Part of what they are saying is, who is he? Who is he that I should listen to him? If that describes you this morning, I want to tell you who he is. And I want to use his own words. He says, I am the first and the last. What kind of claim is that? If you're familiar with the scriptures at all, and you know the prophet Isaiah, who wrote centuries before Christ was born and lived and ministered on this earth, Isaiah chapters 43 and 44 contain verse after verse of God revealing himself for who he is, that he was the one and only true God, that there's no other God. The Bible says in chapter 43 of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 10 and 11, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Besides me there is no Savior. And in chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. But we're reading here that Jesus instructed the Apostle John to tell the churches, to write to the churches, and to reveal to them and cause them to remember who he is. He says, I am the first and the last. That's quite a claim. It's a claim that God made of himself. And I want us to see that's exactly who is writing these letters. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the one who is from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. Sometimes in these days, we might feel as if we're just getting by. And we're just able to function, and we're just able to cope. And maybe that's all that we're able to do right now. But with the hope that we have, that the one we have trusted in, and the one we called upon when we first came to him, and the one we call upon now, that he is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the ending. He knows all things. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all wise. He's full of love and mercy. I am the first. I'm the last. I am, he says. I am the living one in verse 18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We're learning about Jesus and our vital understanding of him and our need to listen to what he says about everything, about everything, about life and death, about family, about work, about what we should do and what we should say and where we should go and where our hope is. Our hope is in a living Savior who died for us, for our sin. All that we're saying in the letters to the churches flows out of this truth, who Jesus is. And he says, I am the one who died. The book of Revelation in the first chapter makes it very clear what this book is about. In verse 5 of chapter 1, John writes this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The Apostle John is talking about Jesus here. And Jesus says, I am the living one. I died, but I am alive forevermore. Not just dying, but living. Not a martyr who died for a good cause, but went too far as a risk taker and then lost his life. No, Jesus is the one who died for a purpose. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's why he died. He gave his life for us because he wanted to free us from our sin. Another apostle writing another letter to another church, the Apostle Paul, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, and this is the gospel that is preached in this book, the book of Revelation. And this is the one who's preaching it, Jesus himself. I am the first and the last. I died, and I am alive and live, and I am alive forevermore. I am, says the Lord Jesus. Who is he? As we look through these letters, we can catch some more glimpses of who Jesus says that he is. In chapter 2, in verse 12, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword is an instrument of judgment. Jesus is a judge, and a judge who judges righteously. Chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He is the Son of God. Jesus says, I am. Chapter 3 and verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus says, I am the Holy One. I am the true One. I am of the lineage of David. He says he has the key of David. And he says that he is the one who shuts, nobody opens, and opens and no one can shut. Jesus is portraying himself as who he is. He is strong, he is mighty, he is judge, he is holy, and he is true. Jesus says, I am. Who can make such claims as these? Only the Son of God, only the one who has ultimate authority. His name is Jesus. I am. And secondly, I know. Jesus says, I know. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what does that mean? Remember, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus had said, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Maybe we can say that these angels are the messengers of the church. Maybe they are a church officer, a pastor, who will read the word to each church as they receive these letters, as they receive this book. Maybe sometime we'll have, in another sermon, we'll look at what could that possibly mean. But it makes it clear here that the lampstands are the churches themselves. Here it says that he walks among the lampstands. He walks among the churches. Jesus walks among us even today. As we think about the church and who we are and what this means, that we should be a people assembled for the Lord, for his glory, that we should be a people, one body, who loves one another, we pray for one another, we experience life together, we are on a journey together, a journey of faith, which will wind up, we trust, because of God's promise, in his very presence. But what he's saying here is that we are with him now. We are his now. The words of him, it says, who holds the seven stars in his right hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Revelation is a book of the here and now, but also a book of the not yet. As we think about this claim that Jesus makes, that he is not some far-off being who lives somewhere, and he's heard of the churches, and he gets reports of what they're doing and what they're up to and what they're experiencing and what they're going through. No, he says, I know, because I am here. And yet, at the end of the book of Revelation, we read the Apostle John, the same one who wrote these words, he says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we see in those last chapters of this book, where things are written that reveal that the Lord is coming, and he will come, and he'll be in our presence, and we will be in his. And so there's this, not conflict, but there's this tension in the book that says, he is coming, he will be with us, we will experience all the fullness of what it means to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus, such as we have never experienced it before. That's coming. But right now, Jesus would say to us, I am with you. I know, he says. Now we could say this. It's not necessary that Jesus should walk among us and among the golden lampstands. It's not necessary that that would be true for him to know. After all, if he is the first and the last, he knows all things. He doesn't have to be right here, does he, to know everything? Was it necessary for the Lord Jesus to walk the dusty trails of Galilee and of Samaria and of Judea to know what was going on in those places? Was it necessary for Jesus to get into the boat, the Apostle Peter's boat, and go out on a fishing trip with him to know the smell of the fish and to experience all that he experienced with those young men in those boats? Surely the Lord Jesus knows. Surely the Lord Jesus knows intimately what's going on everywhere. We could read in Psalm 139 about the very imminent presence of the Lord, that we can't go anywhere without being in his presence. We can't hide from him. He knows. Before I speak a word, he knows altogether what I am going to say. And yet he condescends to come into our very presence and to spend time knowing us. Now, I don't want us to get the picture that somehow Jesus is with us walking up and down these rows. You all just have to imagine what that's like because you're not here yet. Or that Jesus is walking among the church, among the churches, and he's walking in his church as in this building. We know better than that to think that there's some holy place or this sanctuary is a sanctuary of the Lord, and the Lord is just here as if this is some sacred ground. It is sacred in the sense that all the whole earth belongs to the Lord. And it's sacred in the sense that we gather here, the saints of the Lord, those who have been forgiven of our sin and those who want to worship the Lord and praise him and sing songs to his praise and glory and hear the word preached and all the rest. But no, what we're talking about is that Jesus walks among his church, his people, wherever we are, whether we're in Asia Minor, in the nation that we now call Turkey, where all seven of these churches were located, or whether we're in Louisville, Kentucky, or whether we're at home or at work or assembled in this place, he walks among his people and he says, I know my people. I am with my people. What does Jesus know? Look in Revelation 2:2. I know your works, Jesus says. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. To the second church in Revelation 2, verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Lord of his church, the Lord of his churches is not ignorant of the circumstances of our lives. He says, I know your works, and I know the tribulation and the difficulties that you go through. Jesus knows. Some of you have been in close quarters with some folks that you thought you knew. But now you're in close quarters and you've been in a lockdown. That sounds rough to use that word, lockdown. I'm trying just to say that we're a little bit in isolation. But some of us may think like, wow, we're in lockdown. I'm getting to know some people who live real close to me that I'm getting to know them better than I ever knew. I'm learning things about them I never knew before. It might be that some of you have experienced a bit of that. You know, that never happens with Jesus. He never has to say, well, I'm learning something new. I just wasn't aware. I learned something new today about this one who belongs to me, or that one, or this church, or that church. I walked through that church. I walked among them today, and I discovered something. No, Jesus knows. He knows our tribulation. He knows our joys. He knows our rejoicing, and he knows our weeping. He knows our difficulties, and he knows when we're resting in him. The third church in Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is the church at Pergamum. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Some of Jesus' people live in pretty bad neighborhoods, and no, I'm not talking about neighborhoods that are under a lot of strife or difficulty or poverty, or that are rich and yet empty inside. No, I'm talking about they live, some of Jesus' churches are in places where Satan seems to have a throne and think that he reigns, as this church did. And there was persecution there. There was even the martyrdom of Antipas, a faithful witness of Jesus. Jesus says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The Lord knows every circumstance of life, and he knows the spiritual difficulties that we have. He knows that we have an enemy who would, if he could, pluck us out of his hand. But you know, I remember something else that the Apostle John wrote in his gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them or snatch them out of my hand. Jesus knows where we live. He knows those who oppose us. He knows those who would, if they could, take us away from him. But Jesus keeps us. He's a good shepherd. He's the shepherd of his sheep, the shepherd of his flock, the shepherd of his churches. And on we could go, the last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. To all of them, Jesus says, I know your works. To some, that should be a great comfort. Not that we should say or that we should do works only for the thought of this. Aha, Jesus saw that. And he'll probably pat me on the back for that. Or there be some major praise coming my way because I did what he saw and he surely thinks that's good. No, we do works not in order that we'll receive some kind of praise like that. But Jesus said that we ought to live in a way that our works are seen by others, not so that we'll be glorified, but so that God himself would be glorified. Jesus said, I know your works. Look at Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. Jesus knows his people. But there's a parallel truth that we cannot fail to see when it comes to Jesus knowing our works. We would be unfaithful to this text if we did not say that Jesus knows, and sometimes he says, as he did for the church at Ephesus, I have this against you. I know your works. I have much to praise. At Ephesus, he praised them over and over, how that they were enduring, how that they were patient, how that they could not bear with those who are evil, how that their doctrine was right, how that they were bearing up, how that they had not grown weary. But he says in chapter 2 and verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love, the love that you had at first. I know your works. Verse 13 of chapter 2, the church of Pergamum, he says, I know your works. I know where you dwell. Verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. I know your works, Jesus says. Yes, I know that you're patient. I know that you're enduring. I know that you're strong in so many ways. But to these churches, he said, I know your works, and some of them are lacking. There may be a temptation in any of us to say, Jesus is so gracious, and he's such a great forgiver. Surely my sin is not that serious. Surely my sin is manageable. My Lord probably doesn't even notice. No, I think we can see clearly that Jesus notices. We can see clearly that Jesus knows not just what is praiseworthy, but what is lacking in his churches. Let it not be said that I or anyone who would read these words or hear them being read, that it doesn't matter how those who name Jesus as their Savior live out their lives. Let it never be thought by any among us that we can hide anything from the Lord. Are you isolated? Am I isolated from one another? Yes, but the Lord of the church is not blind or deaf to what we do, whether in public, out in the light, or whether in the shadows and darkness of night. But could we ever imagine that it would be different? Could we ever imagine that the Lord, who says in chapter 3, verse 8, that he is the Holy One and the True One, that he would be indifferent to anything that would mar the holiness and purity of his church? May it never be. The Lord who died in our place, why did it say in chapter 1? What did we read? He died for us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He who shed his blood in order to cleanse us from our sin, then surely he knows, he who knows all things, he knows the good, he knows the strong, he knows the strength we have, he knows the difficulties we are in and how we're bearing up and we are faithful. He also knows if we act in ways that seem faithless. He ought to know, and he does know, and he cares. Now, Pastor Ryan said last week, I believe it was, that we are to walk from the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. We're to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling which we have received. That's exactly right. Praise God that God knows our works. In chapter 3, verse 4, the Lord who knows all things, he says to that church that had some challenges and had some difficulties. In fact, he said that they were dead in some ways. But in chapter 4, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. For the one who conquers and will be the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now we know that the teaching of the Lord is that we're not made worthy because we do good works. No, but we who have been called, we who have been cleansed from our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, calls us to a holy life and enables us to live in that way. And we don't earn worthiness because of the works that we do, but because God has given us such grace, such forgiveness, such new life in Christ, then we, out of gratitude and out of thankfulness and out of the enabling that he gives us, we desire to live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have. They had received a calling, and some of them were walking in that calling, and some were not. Now, some are thinking right now that the message was going along well enough with such comforting thoughts about Jesus knowing and caring for us and our circumstances. But now, The preacher's showing us a meddling Jesus. No, what I'm trying to do is to show you the real Jesus. The Jesus who knows our strength, who knows our faith, who knows our faithfulness, who knows our failings and yet picks us up and then encourages us to keep walking. And he knows our failings and when we are walking in a way that's not worthy of the calling that we have. I know your works, the Lord Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 15, that you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Yes, the Lord notices. And he makes known to those who are in danger of being trapped either in the flagrant scandal of sin or in the deceitful indifference of wandering away in cold-hearted or lukewarm actions and deeds. And what does he do? He notices and he calls us to repentance. He says, be zealous and repent. I know your works, he said to the church back in chapter 3 and verse 1, the church at Sardis. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind that bears fruit. It's a change of the being, a turning from one way to another. It's a turning to God and the things that God loves and a turning away from the things that God hates. And the Lord gives us this grace of repentance for days such as these. The Lord says, I am and I know and I give. We said that all that the Lord says and intends and purposes for his church flows from who he is. And it does. Over and over to the churches, the Lord also says, I give to his believing, repenting, watched over and cared for people. He gives good gifts to those who conquer or overcome. In Ephesus, he writes in Revelation 2:7, to him I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. To the one who conquers or overcomes in Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, that awful judgment that would be the ultimate separation from God. To the conquering, overcoming saints in Pergamum, Jesus says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him, the one who receives it. I don't know exactly what the idea is behind this stone and this manna. Sounds good, whatever it is. It's a blessing from God. But if Jesus gives it, it must be great. Lord, give us that stone and that manna. And give us that new name. Many precious promises our Lord makes of what he gives. Authority over the nations to one church, he says. White garment signifying the holiness of the church. And being made a pillar in the temple of God, he says, he writes to the church at Philadelphia. He who is the first and the last gives himself at last to those who are his. Jesus says, I am. I know, and I give, and finally, I love. Jesus says that he loves. The strange thing is that in all this passage that Jesus shows who he is and what he knows and what he gives, there are only two churches to whom he explicitly uses the word love. That he loved them or that he loves them. Of course, his love is written all over this whole book. He loves us, to him who loves us, it said in chapter 1 again, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. How much did he love us? He gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us that we might be forgiven of our sin, that we might come into holy fellowship with God. Praise God. in chapter 3, speaking to the church at Philadelphia, the good church, some folks would say. This is a church, there's no rebuke to the church at Philadelphia. There's no criticism of anything about them. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." This is one of the most precious and yet most tragic statements that Jesus ever made. Think about what he says here. I know you. I see you. I know that you have but little power. Think about that. This is not a big and strong church that's well known for its strength and its great influence over its city. He says, I know you're small. I know that you're weak. I know that you're not strong. But he loves them. Oh, Emmanuel, as small as we may ever feel, maybe we're so scattered that we feel so small. Our little church seems like it's two or three, those gathered in our living room. Jesus says, I am for you. I know you. I give to you. And I love you. In all your smallness or weakness, I love you. But it's tragic in the fact that Jesus says there are those who don't know him. They were opposing this church. And he says, I will make them bow down before you, church at Philadelphia, and they will know that I have loved you. What a horrible thought that some in that day and some in our day, all that they will know because they have refused the grace of God and to come to this great Savior, all they'll know is that Jesus loved someone else, that Jesus loved them, that Jesus gave his life, and they have received the forgiveness of sin, and they have known the blessings of knowing him, and they have known the presence of the Lord, but these others have refused it. Oh God, may it never be. And then to the church at Laodicea, finally, Jesus writes to that church, and he says to the angel of the church in verse 14 of chapter 3, in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. It's only to this church, and this might be the worst one of the bunch. I mean, think about it. Several of the churches have things that Jesus criticizes, but to none of them did he come to the place to say, you're so lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I want to spit you and spew you out of my mouth for your lukewarmness. Things are bad in Laodicea. And yet it is to this church, to this lukewarm church, that Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. They were loved. Even in their lukewarmness, even in their coldness, even in their indifference, it seems. But Jesus says, I love you and I am disciplining you. And I'm calling you to repentance. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." O Emmanuel, Jesus says, "I am, and I know, and I give, and I love." There may be some, in the sound of my voice and over these means of technology, you're hearing this for the first time. You've never read these words. Maybe you've been around the Bible or not. Maybe you've been to church or not, but you're hearing these words for the first time. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." He is almighty, the one that we have to do with. He is all-knowing. He's all-wise. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. And yet, for all the truth that is in that, Jesus says, "I love." And the worst of sinners and the worst of churches, we read something that the Apostle Paul wrote a little while ago from 1 Corinthians. We know the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He came to know the love of Christ. And it's our prayer that whoever is hearing, that you'll hear this. Jesus is the Savior of all who come to him in repentance and faith. It may be that there's some that you know the Lord, yet you're young in the faith. You've never made it back to this book of Revelation. I hope that these words have wowed you, not the presentation of them, but that Jesus has presented himself to you to be your comforter and your help, your encourager, to be the one who says, "I know where you are. I know what you're going through. I know the difficulties that you face. I know, and I love you." Church, we are called to be his. We are called to be his in every way. And when we stumble, we say, "Lord, help us." When we're isolated, we say, "Lord, come." We give ourselves to him by faith. We look forward to the day when we can gather together and worship together. But right now, whether we're in isolation, whether we are in some difficulty, look to the Lord. Oh, church, look to him and know he is the one who knows you and loves you and calls you to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you've revealed yourself through this book, through these words. Lord Jesus, we praise you because you know us. You have provided for us forgiveness. You have provided for us the way to come into the very presence of Almighty God. We praise you, Lord. We pray that you'll help us to stand when we are weak, that you'll help us to walk in your ways when we seem to be stumbling, that you will hear our cry and our prayer. Lord, as we are weak, we pray, Lord Jesus, be strong for us. When we feel alone, we pray, Lord Jesus, come. And Lord, we pray and look for that day when we will not only assemble together in this place, but when we will assemble together with all those who've called upon the name of the Lord, world without end, and praise your holy name. We praise you today, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We lift our hearts in thankfulness to the Lord for his mercy and grace.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart.
My heart is filled.
My heart is
Emmanuel, I want to leave you with these great words from the very end of the Bible that remind us of our true and final hope. In Revelation 21, we read what John saw, and it's what we'll all see one day. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I'll say amen, and I trust you will say amen in your hearts as well as you hear these words. Amen.